Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your righteousness you have created us in love, and when we sinned you have sent a Redeemer in your Son Jesus Christ, who still comes to us today in your word. We pray that your word would make us wise unto salvation, that in firm, unwavering faith we would trust and receive your promises, and that your Spirit would be at work in our lives to produce the holiness which you desire. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, now, I shall be very brief at this point. If it doesn't all sink in at the speed at which I come, it doesn't matter, we've got the rest of Romans to keep sinking message in. What I'm suggesting to you, and was suggesting last week, is that what Romans in many ways is for Paul, is a Paul's calling card to the Romans. He's intending, he desires to go on a missionary trip to Spain, and he wants the Roman church to support him, both in the sense of recommending him, and possibly also in the sense of actually practically supporting him by equipping him for the journey, or perhaps even financially. Well, he doesn't make that clear. He doesn't need to. He's just setting that out. And therefore, he also wants to go to Rome so that he might preach among them, and that he might encourage them with spiritual gifts, and they might encourage him with spiritual gifts. And therefore, he now lays out for them the gospel that he preaches. We have sometimes this idea that the church, that the divisions in the church are a very modern thing, and it's the sort of thing that is something that's happened since the Reformation or whichever day we want to see. And the early church wasn't like that. Well, that's not true. In the early church already, there were all sorts of different versions of the gospel being preached. All sorts of different kinds of preachers who didn't always preach the same message. And so it was really important always to weigh up the preaching of people and to see who recommended them. So that if somebody said, if somebody got a letter from one of the 12 apostles saying, we're sending this guy, we think he's top notch, then you said, okay, this guy's probably quite reliable because he's well recommended. Whereas if he turns up from nowhere and nobody knows who he is, then it's a lot more dubious. And so Paul sends this letter where he lays out for them the gospel that he preaches, so that they might know what kind of a preacher and teacher he is. Now, he might already be aware, as we suggested a couple of weeks ago, of some of the problems and issues that were present in the Roman church, which is why he takes a particular stance on it. But he's got a particular also defensive or apologetic interest, which is that he is famous in the church for being the apostle to the Gentiles. And for many Jewish Christians, this is not uncontroversial. Okay, it was a debate that went on beyond the lifetime of St. Paul and Peter, as to how the Gentiles ought to be included in the church, given that the church is supposed to be a fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. And so that's a particular interest of his in this letter, of showing him saying that this is my gospel as the apostle to the Gentiles, and this is how it all links in with the Old Testament and the promises to Israel. So this letter is full of quotations from and allusions to and echoes from the Old Testament, and also some other writings which we're not familiar with firsthand, but we can kind of mention them as we go on. And the key point here is, if we go from verse 15 of chapter 1, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now we spent, I think, the large part of last week's Bible study on that particular passage, on those verses, and they do merit that time. But since we have already done it, we won't do it all over again. So I just want to draw out a couple of key points from it. First of all, here he says that I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. And then he speaks of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, implying the gospel that I preach. My version of the gospel, if you like. the gospel as I preach it. Not meaning that there are many different gospels, but Paul's kind of saying, this is the gospel I preach, and you can see for yourself that this is the gospel. And he's not ashamed of it, and he doesn't mean primarily that he's not embarrassed or he's not shy about it, but rather he trusts that the gospel will not lead him to be shamed, but rather it is a source of honour. We discussed this last week at length. So it's not ashamed in the sense of we might be ashamed of the gospel, i.e. we are too afraid to tell other people about it because we wonder what they'll think about it, or think about us, but rather in the sense of the gospel does not leave me in shame, but the gospel will lead me to honour. And this is an important thing, especially when you consider the career of St. Paul, which is basically he travels from one stoning and rejection to another, and from one prison to another, and from one flogging or stoning to another. And so he looks like a bit of a loser. So no, this is not a source of shame, it's a source of honour for me. For it is, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And here, and believes means has faith, not just holds the right thoughts in their heads and has the ducks all in line, but has a faith in the gospel, trusts the gospel. To the Jew first. Why the Jew first? Why the Jew first?
Well, because those are the ones that were promised that there is Israel.
Yeah, the promised people, the chosen people of God, and they received all the promises. So God's revelation came to them. And so to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, meaning Gentile, non-Jew.
We've got Gentile
in our Bibles. Yeah, it's a sort of... And so that's his point, you know. The gospel is not a source of shame, it's a source of honour, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Jew first, and also to the Greek. So we've got the kind of... He set out his... His canvas there, straight away. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And we'll stop there. The righteousness of God. Meaning what? It means that God is righteous. Meaning that God has integrity. God acts according to his nature and according to his word, and he is therefore not capricious, or he doesn't regret his call or his promises, he doesn't change his mind or pull a fast one at the end and say, actually, I didn't mean what I said. God is righteous, what he acts according to who he is, what he's like, what he has promised, what he has said. That is his righteousness, but also it is the righteousness that he imparts to us. He makes us righteous by giving his righteousness to us as a gift. So the righteousness of God, this is all revealed in the gospel that he preaches. In other words, this gospel explains how God remains righteous or is righteous in the world, especially in the light of the fact that many Israelites rejected the gospel. How can that be if it's the word of God? Is it failing? No. In this gospel, despite appearances, God's righteousness, God's integrity, God's steadfastness and his holiness is revealed rather than hidden. And then we have this phrase, mine says from faith to for faith, the NIV says something a bit different. But the key point here is, and this is something, again, we spent a bit of time last time, every time you see the word faith in the Bible, it means three things. Who can remember from last week? For a bonus point, or a second cup or something. It's faith means... Yes, so it means faith in the sense of trust, yes. It means believing or belief. But behind of those, both of those, is the root meaning, which gives rise to the other two, which is faithfulness. Oh. So you have faith in that which is faithful. You trust that which is trustworthy. And you believe in that which has shown itself to be faithful and trustworthy. So when we see faith, we should always think, does this mean faithful? Or faithfulness, or does it mean belief, or does it mean faith in sense of trust? Very often, all three. And so I suggested that what this really means is that the righteousness of God is revealed from his faithfulness for faith, for those who have faith in it. Yeah? So righteousness of God is revealed because in it is the faithfulness of God that is being revealed here. And all who believe in it, therefore receive it. As it is written in the book of...
Start with Genesis.
Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith.
Yes, Habakkuk, yes.
Although in Habakkuk it really says the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. Who is the faithful one who's righteous?
Jesus.
Jesus. And so that, without using the word, without using the name, Jesus is introduced here. The righteous shall live by faith. Jesus lived by his faithfulness. And we live by faith in his faithfulness. Do you follow that? So Jesus lived because he was righteous and was faithful and therefore righteous. And we live, we become righteous when we have faith in him. So his faithfulness and our faith are one and the same thing. And this kind of multiple meanings, we come across again and again and again in Romans. That was last week's Bible study. Okay, now I'm aware of the fact that if you weren't here last week, I've just thrown you a rather big vat full of stuff to digest. Don't need to, it will all make sense as we go along. You will kind of... That was basically Romans in a nutshell, and the rest of it is just he begins to now open it up. How do we know that that's what he's doing? What's the first word of verse 18?
For.
Or?
Because,
yeah.
Yeah. Well, so, what did you say, sorry?
First word of verse 18.
Wrath. Wrath of God.
The wrath.
The wrath.
Is there no therefore or then
no,
or...
No, it's not therefore in here. It means... No.
What's the first sentence,
you
Mike?
You mind about that last
The wrath of God yeah. is being revealed yeah. from heaven yeah. against yeah. all the godliness and wickedness of
men... Ungodliness, I hope.
...who yeah. suppress the truth by no, their wickedness.
Godlessness. Mm.
Doesn't say godlessness. Yeah. Okay, now, yeah, stop there. We'll stop there. Because the first word is for, meaning because. And it's really vital. Now, you've all got a new paragraph there, and most of you also have a new subheading, no doubt.
God's wrath against mankind.
Exactly. My Greek Bible, if you don't need to be able to, but there's a big, not just new paragraph, there's a big gap there, which means that, okay, we're going to start something new. And we are beginning a new section here, which starts here and runs all the way to verse 20, end of verse 20 in chapter 3.
What should okay. you say?
Wrath.
Wrath. One says the guilt of mankind.
Against. The guilt.
Okay, now let's go step over. So first of all, we're going to read what we have, and then we're going to pick it to pieces. So from 18, please, to... We should really read the whole of the chapter in one go. So, just to make it interesting, Reg, could you read from 18 to 23? Mike, could you read 24 and 25? Mm-hmm. Anne, could you read 26 and 27? And Rob, would you mind reading from 28 to the end?
Yeah.
So, you begin at 20. So, okay. Off you go.
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth about their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images made to look like mortal men, and birds, and animals, and reptiles.
Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion.
Okay, and from there?
Because those people refuse to keep in mind the true knowledge about God, he has given them over to corrupted minds, so that they do the things that they should not do. They are filled with all kinds of wickedness, evil, greed and vice. They are full of jealousy, murder, fighting, deceit and malice. They gossip and speak evil of one another. They are hateful to God, insolent, proud and boastful. They think of more ways to do evil. They disobey their parents. They have no conscience. They do not keep their promises. And they show no kindness or pity for others. They know that God's law says that people who live in this way deserve death. Yet not only do they continue to do these very things, but they even approve of others who do them.
Thank you. Now, what's this passage about?
Telling people what they are.
Who's us?
The people, everyone around.
Not everyone.
Other than Jesus' disciples.
No.
The ones who have strayed.
People who commit sins.
Okay.
Israelites.
It's not Israelites.
No, it's not.
Gentiles.
It's the Gentiles. Gentiles who don't know the true God. Any pagans. Okay, so this is a reference to those who are Gentiles. At this point, first of all, I would like to say that every Jew in the audience reading this would be nodding, saying, that's what they're like. And then Paul then writes next chapter, chapter 2, and says, and you Jews? So we'll come to that next time. But, so it's addressed to, it is concerning the sins of the Gentiles. What's the focus on? What's the nature of their sin, according to this?
Sexual immorality.
Physical depravity.
Okay, now.
Idolatry.
Right, idolatry is the correct answer. Sexual immorality comes there, it kind of features there, and this, it's the sort of thing that sticks in our, it grabs our attention when we begin here, but it's not about sexual immorality, this passage, it's about idolatry in the sense of not knowing God. And what happens when you don't know God?
You may do something wrong.
Well, this is what, then we get all these things that happen as a result. But remember, the first word of this passage ought to be, and if your Bible doesn't translate it so, you can pencil it in, for, or because.
He's always still doing it.
Well, you ought to, because it doesn't make sense otherwise.
He says.
No, the Bible says. The Bible says.
Yeah, all right.
Okay? For.
Mine says therefore.
Sorry?
Mine says therefore.
That'll do. Therefore will do. If you've got therefore there somewhere in verse 18.
Oh, sorry, on 24. Oh,
no. 18. Now we have several therefores here. We have one here in verse 18, another one in 24. 26 says because of this. And 28 is just as. And then chapter 2, verse 1 says therefore again. You see, what he's doing is piling up arguments one after another, kind of various points which all lead on from the previous point. And if you don't see that connection, you miss the point that he's making here. He's not just saying, oh, everybody is sinful, although he's saying that to you, but that's not all of it. Now, if you want to summarize chapters 1, 2, and 3, here is everybody's sinful. Okay? That was it. Okay? And the rest of it just goes into further detail. In what sense? But it's more than, he said more than that. Because the previous bit was, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and that began with a for as well. For, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. Everyone who believes, for in it, the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For, and what does it say? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The previous bit was, the righteous shall live by faith. the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. So what we are drawing here is a contrast. The righteous live by faith. There's another way of living. At the root of it all is, how is the righteousness of God? Now, let's start with the word. How is the NIV translated? ESV says wrath of God, and RSV, I'm sure, says the same. Is ESV has the same word? Sorry, NIV?
Where are we?
Wrath of God.
18.
Wrath of God.
Wrath of God. What did yours say?
Against mankind.
Anger, okay? Right. Wrath. What is wrath?
Anger. Very strong anger.
Very strong anger.
Okay, it's very strong anger. So it's a bigger word than just being cross.
Oh, yes.
It's not a strong anger.
Furious.
Yeah, but it's not just fury.
It's got more power in it than what its meaning is.
But what else can we say? I mean, okay, so if I'm angry enough, do you call it wrath?
No.
It's a particular kind of anger. What kind of anger is wrath?
Excessive anger.
It's not just excessive. There's something else. So there's kind of character to it.
That's something that comes because of it. You're filled with wrath. You are throwing something out.
Okay, so it's an anger that takes action, if you like. Yeah. But it's also this kind of sense of, if you're filled with wrath, you've been provoked.
Rebelliousness.
Well, it's not rebelliousness. It's God is wrathful, and God doesn't rebel, but it's rather that God is provoked. It's a provoked anger. Yeah. Anger is provoked, and it is one that comes with judgment. The wrath of God always ends in judgment. Okay? And so when we see this, that when we have this word wrath, we should always think of God being provoked to anger, leading him to judge, to act in judgment, because he cannot abide that thing that has provoked him. And because it is God, the God's wrath itself is an aspect of God's righteousness. You know, it's very fashionable these days, isn't it, to say, well, God wouldn't be angry because he loves us. Yeah, you know, God is love. He's not anger. Right?
Would you say it's like incensed?
Yes, in a sense it is, but it's more, you know, stronger than any old kind of, you know, being knocked or annoyed, you know. But yes. And why if we say this wrath of God is an aspect of his righteousness, what did I say his righteousness is? God's
faithfulness.
It leads to faithfulness, but when we say God is righteous, what do we say about it?
Faithful.
That's one aspect of it. If we think, what is the nature of righteousness in this sense? Because it could be faithfulness, it could be wrathfulness is also an aspect of his righteousness.
Integrity.
Integrity, thank you. Which is to say that God does not contradict himself. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't go against himself or against his word. And therefore, if God is holy, how do the Israelites react to God's holiness in the wilderness when they come across it?
They were grumpy because it was causing them problems. They couldn't.
Not the holiness. They were grumpy about the fact that they were grumbling about the fact that they were in the wilderness. But when they came across God's holiness,
they got
frightened.
Yeah.
What happened last Sunday's gospel, when Jesus raised the widow's son? What was the people's reaction? They were filled with.
Oh.
No, first word was fear.
Yeah.
Fear. Oh. Angels always say, fear not, said he, for mighty dread. Yeah? God's holiness is a fearful thing, because whenever you're in the presence of God's holiness, it sets a very stark contrast between him and his will and his character and your history and your track record. But God's holiness means that he doesn't abide, and his integrity, his righteousness means that he can't just say, oh, never mind, we'll just let that go and pretend that didn't happen. Because if he did that, what would that make him?
A liar.
A liar.
Make him human.
Yeah, well, it would make him a liar, and if you're a liar, do you have integrity?
No.
You have none. Are you righteous if you say, this is absolutely forbidden, and, you know, like a sort of, soft parents and say, you must not do so, and said, you know, I don't want you, you know, and then the child does it and said, well, don't do it again then. you know, that's not righteousness, that's not integrity, that's just either weakness or it's wickedness, or it's, you know, it could even be amoral in the sense of not caring about right and wrong. That's not God. God is righteous. It means he's faithful, to his promises, but he's also faithful to himself. So if he says sin will be punished, and he sees sin, he's faithful, he keeps his word, and sin will be punished. And therefore it says, therefore, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness or irreligiosity, impiety, and unrighteousness of man, of people, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So you can see that there is this kind of, the key issue here is, what is the truth, and whose word stands in the end? And the key point is that the unrighteousness consists of the suppression of the truth. Now, if you want to get a better picture of what we mean by the wrath of God, can you just think of any Bible stories that demonstrate God's wrath?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Sodom and Gomorrah is a good example. Any others?
The flood.
The flood, yes.
Lot's wife.
Destruction of the temple, yes, very good.
Mm-hmm. Lot's wife, who disobeys.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. You're missing one really important one.
Crucifixion.
Yes, the cross of Jesus. If you want to see what God's wrath looks like, look at all those Old Testament examples, but ultimately look at the cross of Jesus. What is the depth of Christ's suffering here on the cross? Where does Christ's suffering... And the nature of Christ's suffering, where is it best seen? What makes Christ's suffering unique?
My God, why have you forsaken?
The forsakenness. He was forsaken by God because he took upon himself the wrath of God against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men.
He was acting as a human then, wasn't he?
Well, he was there as...
Yeah. That was his human nature, though, wasn't it?
Well, there's just one Christ.
I know, but...
But he was abandoned by the Father at that point.
Well, he knew he would be.
Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, he was. if you know that when Daddy comes home, he's going to wallop you, it still hurts when he does, even if you knew it beforehand.
Yeah.
But he was still God. I mean, he couldn't have been human.
We're not going to go down that route. That's true, and that's important, but that's not what we're dealing with here, because otherwise we'll be there for the next half an hour, and we will come out no wiser. Right. So I'm going to veto that particular discussion, important as it is, because we're talking about the wrath of God, okay? I apologise, almost. So we're dealing here with the righteousness of God contrasted with the unrighteousness of men. And the key problem is that the unrighteousness, the wrath of God is revealed, and is already revealed, against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness.
Okay. Do they know the truth?
That's the next... Well, let's have a look. For Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them."
But how can it be?
Because God hasn't shown it to them.
God
has shown it to them. Well, second half of verse 19.
He's talking to Christians.
No. He's talking about all the world. Everybody ought to know about God. That's what he's saying. That's what he says here. I mean, it's not me, it's Paul. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. What he's saying is that everybody, just look around yourself, it's obvious that there is a God, and we can work out what kind of a God he is. We can tell that this is a powerful God, and we can tell that this God is not like us, i.e. not like the Roman gods or like the Greek gods, or other gods which are just fashioned in the image of man, you know, like people but with more power and fewer morals.
They didn't do anything. The images.
No, but if you think of a Greek myth, for example, what are the gods like? Well, they've got plenty of power, but they're not particularly divine. They're very human. In other words, they're really less moral than people.
Mm. Would that be a reference back to the Garden of Eden then?
Well, it
did. When the tribes, you know, when they all split. But I would know. Like
no,
Adam and Eve,
what he's saying here is, and it's something that this is important for us today too. The existence and the general character of God is not a well-kept secret. It's evident in nature. This is what's called, sometimes known as natural theology. We can know about God from nature. You look around yourself, where did this place come from? And there are all sorts of different ways we can kind of make the argument. Look at the intricacy of the world. Now, what happens in nature generally, if you leave things long enough, what happens to them? Whether in the universe or in the world, whether it's your garden or whether it's the solar system, what happens over time?
You reverse.
To
wildness.
More order or less order?
Less order.
It's called the entropy, principle of entropy, is the posh word for it. Things tend to get less and less orderly over time. You leave the solar system long enough, it will collapse in on itself and vanish in smoke. We've got all the starbursts and things, when stars kind of...
Black holes.
And all sorts of things. Things, generally speaking, over time will become less ordered and less... what's the word I want? Well, we'll just deal with less order, okay? Chaos will increase, as it were.
And that's what's happening, isn't it?
Well, that's what happens everywhere, anything, anywhere, all the time. And so you look at that and say, well, if that's the case in everything else, how can we go from no order to this beautiful world when, the process is the wrong way around? Things don't get from worse to better, they go from better to worse. Mm-hmm. And yet the world seems to exist has come about from, the story is that there's an enormous explosion and that leads to more order. Well, we know what explosions do, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
If you put dynamite under the borough council building, mm-hmm. and you blow the thing up, you won't end up with a Gothic cathedral. You'll end up with a pile of dust, right? Mm-hmm. And yet we're told now that, oh, there's an enormous explosion and look at what we've got now. So, really? or you could think about, where did things come about? How do things come about? If you've got a child, what does that tell you? If you see a child, you know for sure, where did that child come from?
Parents.
Parents. Where did the parents come from?
Their parents.
Okay? There's an old joke in my school days saying, two gentlemen were debating the nature of... Or the position of the Earth in space. And one of them said, well, it just floats in space. He said, nothing just floats. So, well, what do you say? Well, how is it sitting there? Said, oh, it's resting on the back of an enormous elephant. That's how it stays. So that's all very well, but what's the elephant standing on then?
Yeah.
Well, it's another elephant underneath that.
Yeah.
So what about that one? Well, there's the third elephant under that. I said, okay, we've got the point. So if you go all the elephants down, what's at the bottom? Said, nothing. It's elephants all the way down. Right? Which doesn't make sense. You look puzzled there, you should do, This you can't have a queue that never ends. Unless it meets at the unless it goes round in a circle. So if you've got a chain of causes and effects in the world, for example, say I'm here now, that means that I must have parents and they must have parents. When did it begin? Where is the beginning? Is it it can't be elephants all the way down. There's got to be something solid at the beginning. So something or someone must have started the whole thing off. And this is not arguing from the Bible or arguing from faith. We're just using simple logic.
It would not come from bacteria then.
Well, where did the bacteria come from?
Yeah, there you go.
Exactly. Yeah? And if there's a big bang, load of stuff exploded, where will that stuff come from?
Mm.
Okay? So, you can kind of argue like this. It's obvious that there is a God.
Mm.
It's not... well-kept secret that you have to read a religious text. You just need to open your eyes and think a bit.
Mm.
And all the great physicists and chemists and biologists of the world until about 140 years ago all agreed.
Mm.
The reason why we have so much advanced science in the West is that the Jews and the Muslims and the Christians that are behind all the scientific advancements that have led us to today, we're all in agreement that there is a creator God,
mm.
And therefore this creator, because this God is a rational God, therefore the world is a place of order and is predictable, because God is a rational God. It's predictable and therefore it can be studied. We can learn about it, because it's not just randomly there because the gods just said so. And it could be any, you know, we don't have, you know, Zeus just happened to throw a bolt of lightning and poof, this happened. No, God has made things in a way. And therefore they began to investigate it. It was an exercise of faith, not against faith. There is no conflict between religion and science. By their nature, science simply is what happens when you say, oh, I believe what the Bible says about God. That means that I can actually learn more about God if I look at not just me, but I can actually look at the world around me. What the world teaches us things about God. What do we find with the world? We find beauty. What kind of a God would create things that are beautiful? What possible use is beauty to anything? It's just there. God made it. So what kind of God is he? Is it God? God is a God that appreciates beauty. Yeah? And we've learned something about him. And so what Paul is saying is, this is obvious. If you don't delude yourself with lies.
But having said that, if he's talking to the Gentiles.
No, he's talking about the Gentiles.
Okay, yes. But they did have gods. Just so happens that the things that they were worshipping was not God. So, you know, it's...
They wanted something they could actually see, didn't they?
Well, I suspect, like other people, they were doing what they were told by their parents and their parents' parents and all the rest of it. You know, they kind of... You know, unless there was a little Einstein amongst them, as, hang on a minute, let's, you know... I mean, when... You know, the Genesis and all the rest of it we hear about here. But you know, with Abraham, you know, he, I suppose, as the sort of first patriarch, he's the guy that, you know, amongst all the mess, hears God, and kind of knows it's God. But all those other people that didn't hear God, you know.
Yeah, but the point, we're not talking here about God making known his saving will or how you get forgiveness of sins and things like that. He's talking simply about recognising that there is a God.
But what I'm saying is that, you know, in all the debauchery that is listed afterwards, you know, that is how the people who were in charge were portraying God and what he needs and what he wants.
Yeah, but the question now is which is the chicken and which is the egg? And I'm suggesting that the chicken and the egg and the chicken the other way around. Because Paul is well aware of they have gods. I mean, that's the whole point of his argument here. They knew God, he says. You go anywhere in the world and you find some form of religion. And if they don't call it religion, they have the look of it. You go to you look at pictures of the 1935 Nuremberg Party Conference. And the god is Hitler rather than... the true God, but everything else looks an awful lot like religious observance.
Mm.
As did the party conference of the Communist Party in the Soviet Union.
and the Incas, when they sacrificed...
Yeah, whatever. Yeah. Yeah, all of this. Yeah. So religion, even if you don't call God God, even if you say we don't believe in a supernatural God, there's still God worship going on. I mean, and the point here is, I'll come to you, although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. They become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claimed to worship, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So they said, they did what did Aaron do when they think Moses isn't going to come down from the mountain?
No,
makes a golden calf and says what? What is the golden calf a picture of? Who can remember? What's wrong with the golden calf? What is it a picture of? What does it represent?
A cow, probably
something. Well, it is a cow, but
from Egypt.
Yeah, but what does it? What's its name? What's the name of the god? Yahweh.
Oh.
Aaron says, Israel. Here's Yahweh, your God. Here's God that brought us out of Israel. Now, he's not leading them from Yahweh to another god. Saying, let's worship Baal or Moloch or one of those other, or Asherah, all these other gods. But he's saying, what is Yahweh? And he makes a picture of a calf or a bull. And God is offended. He says, that's one of the things I created. That's right. It's a bit like, say, I don't know, Reg makes a beautiful piece of, I don't know, bit of, you know, carved butterfly. And then we all said, oh, this is really Reg. I made that, but, you know, and I'm glad you like it, but actually, you know, I'm here. And looking at the creature rather than the creator. And so they recognized God, that there is a God, but their minds were darkened. They were they came futile in the thing. What does futile mean?
Hopeless.
Yeah, useless, empty, hopeless, that kind of thing, no, without any use. They came futile in the thinking, so their thinking was as good as not thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened, couldn't see a thing, blinded, if you like. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Because their wisdom was their wisdom. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Hello, is that Carl?
Hey.
Hi, we haven't got a camera on.
Oh, okay.
But so you just join in if you like and or listen, yeah?
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah, so if you want to turn, I don't know if you're going to keep your camera on. Or not, but it might work better in terms of streaming if you haven't got the camera on. Just for that. But up to you there. Good. Nice that you could join us. This is Carl from South Carolina, is that right?
South Carolina.
Yeah, there you go. One of the Carolinas. Good to have you with us. We're in Romans 1 and verses 18 to 24.
Oh, the cups. Your camera.
And so the issue here really is, first of all, what's the underlying cause? It's idolatry. Not recognizing God as God, but worshipping other things instead of God. And the cause of it is foolishness, blindness, futility of thinking. The obvious thing, you know, you become foolish. The truth is staring at you in the face and you don't notice it. Okay? And then going on, then what happens? How is the wrath of God revealed? So we're talking about the wrath of God is revealed. How? Verse 24.
He let them get on with it.
What is the worst thing that God can do to us in this life?
Desert.
He can just leave us to our own sin. Yeah, and that is the worst judgment. He just seems like, okay, you want to go? Go. It's like a, you know, if a child is pulling a, you know, at mum's hand in a busy shopping centre or Disneyland or somewhere like that, and I want to go on my own. What's the worst thing that mother can do?
Let it go.
Mm. That's the worst thing that can happen to that child. Mm. Okay, far worse than smacking it or pulling the hair or shouting or carrying it upside down by the ankles or whatever. You know, the worst thing is let go. And so the wrath of God is revealed. Specifically in the fact that this stuff keeps going on. And so when you see sinful behaviour on the part of pagans, and I don't mean just pagans in foreign lands with bones through their noses, but I mean pagans amongst us, what should you think about? How should we feel about it?
Sad.
It's pitiable. So God has left them to it. And he stopped calling. They haven't heard. He's left them to be blind. And God gave them up, is the phrase in my translation. God gave them up in the, it says, lusts of their hearts. Now, lust has become a very specific word in English. Has some a different translation?
Sinful desires.
Desires, yeah. The idea is not, lust we kind of have come to be associated with sexual immorality in our modern English. But it doesn't just mean sexual desire, but it means any kind of desire. Lusts of the heart, the desires of the heart to impurity.
That says to sexual impurity.
Well, it doesn't say sexual impurity here. It just says impurity. And then it goes on to talk about sexual impurity, but specifically impurity. Now, let's remind us again. What does impure mean? What does impurity mean?
Opposite to pure.
Very good, well done. Okay. In the biblical sense.
Not clean.
Not clean, okay? And if you're not clean,
sinful.
Not dirty. Not holy.
Okay, you're not just not it doesn't just make you not holy, but it makes you incapable of becoming holy.
Mm.
Holy means that it is either is God or is something that God owns or uses. That is holy. Anything that kind of belongs to God, including God himself, is holy. Everything else that is not, doesn't belong to God, is, what's the opposite of holy?
Unholy.
Okay, give me another word. Something that's actually good. Yeah, okay.
Evil.
No, it doesn't have to be evil. It could be just neutral.
Opposite, ungodly.
Ungodly, no, that sounds too negative. It's not a negative thing, it's just a matter of fact. I mean, for example, if your job is to, sweep the streets, that in itself is not a holy thing. You're not sweeping God's streets. It's just what you do. But you can do it well or badly. You can do it sinfully or unsinfully, so it's neutral in a sense.
Yeah.
If you start sweeping the streets of heavenly Jerusalem, then it becomes a holy work. Right? The opposite of holy is just common or profane or secular. No, it's not holy. But the secular things are of two kinds, pure and impure. And if something's impure, it is not just not God's, but it is contrary to God. And therefore, it cannot come into his presence. If you are impure, i.e. filled with sin, you cannot come into God's presence because the wrath of God will be poured out on you. Because God is righteous. Therefore, you must be made clean first, pure. And if you're clean and pure, then you can be brought into God's presence, and if he accepts you, you become holy.
What about the hymn, blessed are the pure in heart?
What about it? Yeah? that's precisely the point. Yeah. You're blessed if you're pure in heart. That comes straight from the Beatitudes, because if your hearts are pure, then they are acceptable to God. Mm-hmm. And if they're not, if your hearts are impure, then you're unacceptable and you cannot come except to receive wrath because of God's righteousness.
You can't be 100% pure, can
you? No, you can't. Not at all. Hence the rest of Romans. How do we become pure becomes the question. But at the moment we're talking here about what happens when you go against God through, even if it's through ignorance or blindness. You become impure and because of the desires of your heart. You follow your heart's desires and it leads you to impurity, as opposed to following God's desires to purity. You soil yourself with sin, if you like. And then it gives the example of the dishonouring of your body, their bodies among themselves. But he doesn't yet talk about sexual immorality here, because they exchange the truth about God for a lie. We're still talking about what is true and what is untrue. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's a very Jewish way of thinking about it. Every time we talk about God as creator, you can't just say God as creator and not praise him at the same time. Yeah, so you have to say it every time. Who's creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. So that's at the root of it. Because we're about to come to the bit that kind of sounds very topical to us today. We're just about to enter into the whole thing about homosexuality. That's not the point. There's something far worse going on. And that is idolatry. Failure to recognize God and serve him as God and worship him as God. And everything else is a consequence. And when people act in an ungodly way, it is a sign of God's judgment. It's not a cause of God's judgment, it's a sign of God's judgment. And there's always this chicken and egg. Which comes first? And the first thing, ignorance of God comes first. And that leads to everything else. Whether that's willful ignorance or unwillful, just unwitting ignorance, nevertheless, that's really the problem. What's the worst sin that there is?
Not to know God, or trusting God.
Yeah, unbelief. The righteous should live by faith. That's what makes you righteous. Faith. And if you don't know, the worst thing possible is to disbelieve God. Because if you disbelieve God, then you're saying, God, you're a liar. I.e., you are not righteous. You have no integrity. What could be worse? You know, if you are a thief or a murderer or any of those other things that we think are terrible and bad. Those are just what happens when you become a person like that. Yeah?
They do ask for compassion on that, do they? And they do become Christians.
Sometimes, not often enough.
Arcturus doesn't believe in homosexuals.
Well, we don't believe in sin, that's right. No, we don't believe in sin of any sort. Mm. We don't believe in homosexual relations, nor do we believe in evil or covetousness or malice or envy or murder or strife or deceit or maliciousness or gossip or slander or hating on God or any of those other things.
Mm. How does that agree with like the Roman Catholics and the other religions?
Most Christian churches, most... If you take the majority of your Christians, they would agree with us. Mm. Because it's very obvious. Well, if the Bible says something's wrong, then most Christians will have to say, whether they like it or not, they have to say, okay, in that case it's wrong, because God has spoken.
They have these meetings, don't they, in the churches have these massive meetings, and one of the topics is homosexuality. And they all sort of mumble and grumble.
But that's
what
you're
saying is that
it depends. I mean, different churches are, you know, there are some church bodies, including some Lutheran church bodies in other parts of the world, where they do mumble and grow, you know, don't speak clearly according to God's will. But the Bible is very clear.
That's why I've always understood that.
Mm-hmm. Yes. But again, let's have a look at what it says, because Paul is not here particularly interested in homosexuality as the issue. He raises it up as the first one because it's really obvious, and there are a couple of reasons for that, which I'll explain in a minute. So, he says, for this reason, what was the reason? Because they gave themselves to their hearts to impurity, exchanged the truth about God for a lie. In other words, because of their idolatry, because they did not worship God but worshiped other things, God gave them up again to dishonorable passions. So again, the issue here is honour and shame. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, but when you are an idolater, it leads you to dishonour. Yeah? In God's eyes. And then it gives the example. Women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, there's lots there, and we need to think a little bit about ancient history. I read a book a couple of years ago that kind of, well, it covered a lot of different things, but it's basically a history of the ancient world, a cultural history of the ancient world, looking at how the culture of the ancient societies of Greece and Rome, particularly in the medieval Europe, how they are reflected in theatre produced, you know, the plays and so on.
Was this before Christ?
Before and after.
Yeah.
Just, you know, starting in sort of 8th century BC and all the way to the Middle Ages and the modern era. What theatre tells us about kind of society and its values and its morality. And one of the things that book makes repeatedly, points it makes repeatedly, is that when you start in ancient Greece, early days, one of the things that they are all agreed on is that sort of kind of open bloodletting is not a really good thing. So if anybody ever dies on stage, he's always the actor in a play, they always die off stage. Because it's distasteful to actually have death on the stage. And the other thing they all agree, and one of the other things they always agreed on was that sexual relations belong between men and women, preferably marriage. And then as time goes on, these things, these three things, bloodletting, marriage, and heterosexual sexual relations, all begin to crumble. So by the time we get to the end of the Greek, sort of high point of Greek culture, at the point when Romans come and invade them, they not only have deaths on stage, but they actually still have real deaths on stage. Mm-hmm. They use convicts and convicted criminals are actually slaughtered on stage to make it more realistic. They have marriages broken down, so men have mistresses particularly, and multiple marriages, and many men also have male lovers, and that's become approved first of all, or accepted, and then it's become something that's actually considered to be desirable. So any high-class man, if he thought he'd really got on his society, he would have a wife who bore him children, he'd have a lover, a female, you know, like a mistress, with whom he had fun, and then he had a really meaningful relationship with a male lover. And we have, from the late Greek antiquity, we've all sorts of, we've got vases and all sorts of things with, which wouldn't make it to the top shelves of our news agents. They're so graphic. Yeah, and then what happens is the Romans come along and found this sort of weak, immoral nation who are utterly defenceless because they're so kind of decrepit culturally, and they take them over and they despise them for it. Say, look at what, you know, you guys have no morality, you've got no values, and it's made, look at what, you know, we just came and we marched in and took your ancient culture over. What a bunch of weak, good for nothings. And they despised them for, and the thing that they particularly despised was their homosexuality. So that's not, men don't do that. Real men don't do that. Mm. And in the first century, when Paul is writing Romans, that was still a very strong current in many Roman people's minds. That's what the useless Greek used to do, and we don't do that. We are proper men.
Well, I think that was different. I thought the Romans, there was a lot of homosexuality.
And then what happened was that they went the same way. And by the time Christianity becomes legalized in the 310s AD, one of the reasons why Christianity has become so powerful and has to be accepted by the empire is that for the last 200 years, the Romans have had declining fertility because of this, what he talks about, the unnatural relations. So women, he's not just talking about homosexual relations, talks about unnatural sexual relations which lead to infertility. You know, people do things that don't produce babies, and if they do have babies, they kill them. Whereas Christians got married and had lots of children with their, you know, husbands and wives had lots of children, and they were populous as a result. And it could give a couple of hundred years and the population. So it's a sign of, in other words, these things aren't just, you know, they're not there because they're disgusting or they're because they're particularly sinful, because they undermine the very creation that God created. God created the world to be a place where people worship him and get on with each other in harmony, in community. Worshipping of God and harmonious community. And what happens is that they stop worshipping God, and therefore they forget how to live together as an ordered society. And these are all examples of disordered living, which flow from the idolatry. They flow from the idolatry. And so he gives as an example, and at this point, still a lot of the Romans say, yeah, those terrible Greeks, you know, they're so immoral and so disgusting. Although more and more Romans were going that way. Already by this time we'd had one, you know, one of the emperors was a Caligula who married his horse, I think. And another one actually had a sham marriage to another man.
The one who fiddled while Rome burned.
Oh, that was Nero. Yeah.
Nero moves to
Yeah, and this is going to, Rome's rapidly going that way. And more conservative Romans would be saying, yeah, that's terrible. That's terrible. And obviously that's wrong. And having got everybody's heads nodding, so, yeah, this is terrible. And by the way, at this point, we say, well, if this is what the Bible says, then it is so. And it doesn't matter that, you know, what else what modern people think about these things. This is the truth. This is God's truth. We'll talk in a minute about how we respond to it. But he doesn't stop there. And he says, verse 10-8, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, see the theme again? What's the point? What's the problem? It's not they're bad people. They don't acknowledge God. They're idolaters. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And what is that? They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And now we're not dealing only with the really obvious sinners who live in a disgusting way. We're dealing with pretty much
everybody.
Mm. Which of us isn't guilty of at least one item from that list once a week before breakfast on Monday? Yeah?
Oh, no.
You know, these are the sorts of sins that, again, if you look at them, if you had a society without any of those things, what kind of society would you have?
Before the fall.
It would be wonderful, wouldn't it?
Just be normal before the fall.
Yeah, but you know, an ideal society, not just that men and women do what men and women are supposed to do, get married and have children,
And the filmmakers would all go bust.
They'd all go bust.
Yeah.
Wouldn't be any.
But that's only because people are that size money, yeah, into it. Mm. In other words, all these other things break it up too. Evil, covetousness, malice, they're all to do with how people hate each other, fail to love each other. Gossip, slander, likewise. Haters of God, here we're back again, insolent, haughty boasts. So these are all things that break down the relationship between people and the relationship between people and God. That's the issue. Now, any questions or comments on that? I kind of want to lay it down because we could so easily get distracted by the really glaring of screams at us and we forget the actual point. Righteousness of God, the unrighteousness of men. And the wrath of God being revealed in the very fact that God lets them get on with it and therefore increase their own guilt and dig a deeper hole and live in a less and less happy life. Any comments, questions on any of that?
Belief and unbelief.
Yeah, and that's at the root.
The problem I have, and it's been explained to me that's up to God, he'll sort it out, is the people who've never heard of God, who live in the, I know it's not so many now, but when I was young, the deepest middle of Africa or somewhere, where they never heard of a God, they got their own, you know, but they never heard of our God, the Creator, if you like.
They did this, they believed that all their ancestors, they shrunk their heads and prayed, sort of prayed to all those.
Yeah, I know, but they don't know anything about God. Yeah.
Well,
what's the point here? What's the point that Paul's making in Romans 1?
Well, people have to find out.
They ought to know better. Mm. It's not a well-hidden secret.
I know this was also explained to me that we all have, it's like a conscience, but it's the beginnings of belief, and you can reject. Now, what about the person who's never had contact with the outside world, if you like?
Well, chapter 2 deals with that a little bit.
Okay.
In passing. The issue here, I mean, what Romans here is dealing with is not...
It's people here, I know.
Yeah, it's not just that, but it's saying... If there are people, let me come at it from a different angle. This is an important question, partly because it's a common question. A lot of people have a problem, including a lot of Christians, including some clergy that I know who don't want to sort of dismiss God's word lightly. Who have a real problem with the destruction of the Canaanite nations when the Israelites come into the Promised Land. How could God possibly let them, do that, Doesn't that sound very primitive and bloodthirsty and not like the God of, the Father of Jesus who loves all people? How does the Bible explain the fact that Israelites get punished if they don't kill enough of them, if they leave them alive? What's the explanation given for that?
The intermarrying and...
No, that comes much, much later. That becomes a real issue only after the return from the exile. All the intermarriage kind of becomes a problem. We've already got Ruth, as an example of somebody who's a Moabite woman. Mm. And there's an intermarriage which leads to God's blessing. That's not the real issue. It's not about purity. Because there's all this, the law of Moses is full of things like the sojourner among you. You're going to have foreigners amongst you, and this is how you treat them. Well, by the way, sojourner. Modern word translation would be...
stranger.
Migrant. Immigrant or someone like that. That, pause for thought there. But... the reason given is that God's patience with them has run out. He's left them alone for all these thousands of years, and finally his patience has run out. All their wickedness is now being punished, and the wrath of God is now being revealed upon them. And this is how it's been done. It's not that this is kind of random, you're not Israelites, so we're going to kill you. We're racists, or God is a racist. It's to do with the fact that they have for... thousands of years, they worship false gods, they've killed their own children and all these shameful practices and immorality that leads from the idolatry and so on. And God's patience has finally run out. And as it always is the case, we've talked about this before, but it always is the case, when God waits patiently and his patience finally runs out, it's not the people who get the sharp end of that judgment who alone are responsible. Jerusalem was destroyed in first time and the second time, it wasn't that particular generation was worse than all the others. It was that they happened to be there at the time. So on earth, they suffer the consequences, but eternally, everybody suffers the consequences. Yeah. And you know, where Jesus asked this in Luke's Gospel, you know, what about those people who when the tower fell and they were killed, where they were sinners than everybody else? And Jesus says, no. And if you're not careful, you too will end up in trouble with God. You know, you watch yourselves. Don't you worry about other people's sin. And in the same way, if you are living in deepest, darkest, wherever, and you haven't heard the gospel, that's not an excuse any more than if you crash on the M25, having got all the way safely from Calais, driving on the right side of the road, because you can't read English and you didn't understand any of the signs. Well, you might get a less of a sentence because than a person who did it on purpose in order to kill, but you still get punished. You should have known. You should have known.
Well, that's the point. How should you have known if you don't know?
Because God created you and he's... The reason is given here. God's attributes are obvious in the world, and it's the darkened foolishness of your mind that stops you from seeing it. It's not God's fault that you're not recognising the obvious.
What you're meaning, Mike, is it that nobody has actually pointed out to them?
Well, what I've said to people who, oh, I don't believe in God. Well, okay, then let's go back a bit. Why don't you say the Creator? Somebody created all this. Do you understand that? Oh, well, you know, it evolved. Yeah, but all right. Where did it all start? Mm. You've got to have a start.
Exactly. Yeah.
And okay, if you don't want to say God, say Creator. You know, you can get round to when you know a bit more. You can get round to calling him God. But I've always had this problem, and you're not the first one to explain it that way to me.
Oh, you're not the first one to ask it, either, or the last. But the point, in a sense, we don't have to... It's something that might trouble us intellectually, but God hasn't given us a very, very specific answer to that, because he's not interested in satisfying our curiosity. He's far more interested in saving us. Mm. Therefore, he sometimes doesn't tell us things that we'd like to know just because it's interesting or troubling to us. Mm. We need to know. You know. So if somebody says to you, look, you know, I don't want to believe in God because what about everybody in the Amazon jungle? So, well, you're not in the Amazon jungle, I just told you, so you have no excuse.
Well, that's right.
Yeah.
We know.
And God can take care of his creation over there. Mm. You know, that's irrelevant to you. You know, if he says, I refuse to eat because somebody else starved to death in Ethiopia, well, you're a foolish person. You know, that's not a reason not to eat just because somebody else doesn't have food. You might want to think about what to do about it, but that's a different thing.
The missionaries were sent to Africa years and years and years ago.
Yeah, but you're missing my point.
Yeah, yeah. And the answer remains the same. Everybody, none of them is righteous. None of them is free of sin, and they ought to know better, Paul says. And if not, they have been abandoned to that. I mean, God is not going to be... God is righteous. Remember, this is the point. God is righteous. He's not going to act unjustly.
I was told God will take care of that. It's not our concern.
Exactly. Which is a polite way of saying, stop asking, we have no answers.
Don't worry about it.
They had their own rules, didn't they, regulations. Yeah. Mm. Those people who've never heard of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's only when, like, the missionaries got to those parts and, it, you know, explained to them, and as they suddenly realised there's... where they came from, whatever.
But there's a very interesting thing about this. I mean, if you think about the Ten Commandments, not just the second table of the law, you know, about how to behave, but also the first table of the law about God, you know, how we should believe in God and only in him. You see, those Ten Commandments, you find them everywhere. Mm. Usually distorted and corrupted. And
well, all governments use them.
Not just, you know, well... Mm.
Sort of.
The second table, yes, not the first table about God. But you go anywhere in the world and you've got, I mean, if you go to any religion, they will have something there about honouring the gods. Mm-hmm. Now, that sounds an awful lot like the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Mm-hmm. And you shall, you know, worship the God in a prescribed way. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In other words, you can see that this will of God is, and we'll talk about this more next week, but the will of God is kind of, everybody's really aware of how it ought to be. But because they're ignorant, and that's a sign of God's judgment, that he's left them to their ignorance, they don't really get to apply it properly. So it's not really, you know, when we say, you shall not have any other gods, it doesn't mean that you can have Vishnu and Krishna and those other, you know, and Hanuman, but you shall not be a Muslim. No, that's not the point. No, the God of Israel, the God, you know, the creator of heaven and earth. But we don't really know what God's going to do about that.
Sorry.
But we have been, no, it's all right, but we have been told that the gospel must be preached to all nations, which is to say that God isn't satisfied to leave it there. We're only here dealing with the wrath of God. It's not the final word.
Mm.
The final word, you know, we've got to wait to the end of chapter 3 to get to the grace bit. We deal with wrath, isn't it?
Well, then again, they did worship mountains and things that were made by God.
Exactly. Yeah, and that shows the foolishness of it all.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that this place is created is evident, and everybody says, "Oh, look at that sun, isn't that amazing?" Let's bow down to it. That's part of the point of Genesis 1. Sun and moon and stars come in day 4. You know, there's lots being done before they get, because a lot of the people amongst, you know, there are a lot of people in the ancient world who worship the sun and moon and the stars. And he doesn't even call them really sun, moon and stars. He calls them a big light and a little light.
Yeah, well, they worship nature, don't they?
Exactly. Yes, which is created by God.
Day wasn't a day.
We're not talking about that. We're not talking about that. Okay, we're not going to go into that. Okay, that's different. Right. Now, I do want to, because it's there in the text and because it's in our midst, I do think it might be a good idea for us to take a little step out of the question of idolatry and actually look at the question of homosexuality, because it is a pressing concern and something that we come across all the time. Unless you object. Would that be helpful? How to look at it and how to deal with it.
Yeah.
Has anyone got any sort of troubles or concerns with this teaching of the Bible?
No.
Either way.
No.
Yeah, go on, Barbara.
Well, I think that this is a difficult one, but I think that some people, I don't know, genes or whatever, but they are attracted to people of their own sex.
Yep, that's true.
Full stop.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I see God as a loving God. And I, you know, that sort of round question then, well, how did God make them like this, or why did God make them like this? I know the answer to everything is sin, but, you know, and then they're not allowed to act as their bodies tell them to act, because that's the way they're made.
Okay. You just packed in there like in 2 hours worth of stuff. And I would like to challenge one bit of it particularly, because I think that's the crucial point. Is that that's the way they were made. By who? Who made them that way? Who made people be sexually attracted to other people of the same sex?
Oh, God, Adam and Eve.
No, but I want to talk about Adam and Eve in the past. We're talking about people alive now.
Sometimes it's the way they're brought up.
Well, first of all, the jury's out on it. You know, there is debate among scientists as to what causes it.
No one made them like that anyway.
No, but that's, if you like, that's been debated. We can be absolutely 100% certain that God did not make that. Because that would make him unrighteous and lacking integrity and a liar. Said, I'm going to make you, and then I'm going to say, well, you're not allowed to be the way I made you. So, well, that's not righteousness of God. God has made it very clear from the beginning, you know, he made the male and female and said, go forth and multiply. That was basically how we were created. That's what God made. Now, sometimes people are born with defects, if you like.
Mm-hmm.
So somebody might be born with an extra chromosome or a missing chromosome.
Mm-hmm.
Or with a limb missing, or something not functioning in their brains properly. There are all sorts of things which we call disabilities.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't say, why did God make them that way? We say, well, the nature that God created has malfunctioned. Mm-hmm. There's a physical disability, that's what we say. Sometimes we have a part to play in it. Let's say that we give a chemical to the mother to reduce morning sickness, and next thing you have a baby without any limbs.
Yeah.
And say, no, that wasn't God, that was scientists. Who got it wrong, okay? So that's the first point. So if let's say that it is genetic, because the point here is that God's will is, what God says is what God means. And that, whether we can explain things or not, is neither here nor there. Let's assume, for argument's sake, that people are born that way, born homosexual. That doesn't change anything. In the same way that if people are born kleptomaniac or pyromaniac, or if like more, perhaps more appropriately or more relevantly, people are born paedophiliac. So some people don't have sexual desires for adults of either sex, but they are sexual. Their sexual interest is in children.
Now,
well, you get all sorts, but you know, the point being that the fact that you feel that way doesn't mean that you therefore ought to be getting on with it, or be allowed to be getting on with it. Some people are more prone to this, and some people are more prone to that. Now, that's true of all sin. Some people find truth-telling compulsive. They find lying very difficult. And for other people, it comes out just like that. No trouble at all. Yeah? And some people find it, you know, struggle against, I don't know, gluttony or drunkenness all their lives and have to really fight hard. And other people have no trouble at all. Some people are spendthrifts and some people find it difficult to part with money and so on. We all have our different things. And the fact that we are so is neither here nor there. The question is, what ought I be doing? That's the first point I want to say. The second thing is, of course, that there is a very lively debate amongst scientists. You wouldn't think so from the newspapers, because there's only one accepted truth at the moment. But there is a lot of very good evidence amongst scientists, you know, psychologists especially, that there are often these things can, you know, have psychological causes.
Nature or nurture?
Nurture, in this case. Yeah, it's not your genes that make you so, but rather it's early childhood experiences, etc.
Okay? But how come in a family of three, one is like that and the other two are perfect?
Well, I come from a family of six, and we all six have the same parents, and the same parents bringing us all up, but our childhoods are all very different within the same family. Because of where you fall in the family, what else is going on in your parents' life and your own lives and other experiences that contribute to it. So, you know, some of us had traumas that others didn't have, and if you're at the top of the family, you've got certain pressures and certain privileges. If you're at the bottom of the family, you've got certain pressures and certain privileges. If you're in the middle, nobody notices you. So, yeah? There are all these things. So it's sort of things. And if you've got a boy and a girl, you know, the boy will have a very different childhood from the girl just because he's a boy and she's a girl. Mm-hmm. So all these things. But as I said, it's not really been, there's no settled answer to that. And as far as the teaching of the Bible is concerned, even if they settle on an answer, that doesn't change the fact of what God has said about these things. And the question, because there's another thing that is very little spoken of, is that, I mean, the word sexuality, where would you find that? How old would you say that word might be? Sexuality.
How old.
Don't know.
Just it's BC, not AC.
200 years. It was invented very recently. There have been people who've experienced same-sex attraction since Old Testament times.
Yes,
okay?
So.
Okay? And what do you think most of them have done in history? What would you say?
What, give in to or not give in to?
They got married. Men got married to women, and women got married to men, and they had two families and children.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because there's another thing. Something that is, again, it's an 18th century invention. Very famous Swiss-born philosopher called Jean-Jacques Rousseau. And it was really, he invented this thing of the kind of the purity of nature. Whatever your nature is, you must follow that, because that's the real you. You know, we are born free, he says, and then everywhere we are in chains. You know, the children are born pure, and then society just puts all these restrictions on it. And you ask how he brought up his children as a result, and I have to tell them that their childhood was not very happy. He believed in freedom, and they suffered for it. But this idea that because you have certain desires, you should therefore, you can only be happy if you follow them, and therefore your identity is, I'm a homosexual, I'm a heterosexual. So, well, that's not your identity, that's just one part of your life. And there's plenty of evidence that people whose primary sexual orientation or attraction is to the same sex are perfectly capable of being happily married to the opposite sex. And there are plenty of such people. And then there's another thing which is called celibacy.
But which then is often not... you find people that they marry someone, sort of fighting homosexual urges, marry someone, have children, and then they might have been married sort of 20 years or whatever, and then, well, I can't live like this anymore.
It does happen, but a lot of it depends also on how you see yourself. I would suggest that in our day and age, it's much harder to do that because the message all the time is, if you're gay, you should come out and act on it.
Yeah.
But we don't say that about other forms of sexual... You might get prosecuted for calling it sexual deviancy, but, you know, we don't say that about other forms of it, which are evidently harmful, more obviously harmful.
We've not even gone on to talk about sex changes, but of course that's not...
We're not going to go there tonight.
No, but that's a whole different era, but it's related in some ways.
We're rapidly running out of time, and it's a very different kind of thing, actually. In many ways, because that's much less to do with that's to do with self-perception, particularly as opposed to your perception of others.
Or wrong diagnosis when you were born about whether you're a male or female.
That occasionally, yes, very occasionally. But that's I'm not an expert, and I don't want to get drawn into that. But the issue kind of there is you mustn't just get run along with the world's agenda. At the same time. Here and elsewhere in Scripture, and therefore also it should be in my mind, it's just one of many issues. You've got people who are heterosexual and happily married and always favour lots of children, and they are gossips and slanderers and malicious and all those things. Well, they're no better off.
Mm.
Just because if I feel revulsion against one particular thing, it doesn't make any worse. You know, I've told you, that, you know, before about the, you know, the reaction to... Church of England and female bishops, or I'd rather have women bishops than have homosexuals, because homosexuality is disgusting. So, well, actually, God thinks both of those things are wrong, just as much. Just because you feel revulsion, well, actually, that doesn't make any difference. The issue is, and therefore, what do we do with people who struggle with that sin? We do the same we do with people who struggle with other sins. What do we do with people who give in to that temptation? The same thing as we do with people who give in to other temptations. If one person has a homosexual temptation, another person's temptation to shout and scream at people, they're both in the wrong. And they both do harm. And they both sin. And they both need repentance and faith. And that's the issue. So we mustn't get hung up on these things. The only thing is the scripture says very clearly, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, you know, that there's one way in which sexual sins are different from others. Which is that sexual sins are sins against your own body. And therefore they're more harmful in that way. Yes?
And there's too much emphasis by the press and TV and all that on this homosexual thing.
Oh, yeah. Yes. You
know, they try and build it up. Build it up to say, oh, that's all right, you know. Why are you worried about that? You know, it's bombarding you all the time.
But it's not only that aspect, it's everything, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think the other thing is that the government endorses it.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's the problem. A problem.
Yeah, it is a problem. And it's a fundamental problem, not because they approve of... I mean, I personally don't think that sending people to prison for homosexual offences is the right response. That's my personal view. I think it's good they've decriminalised.
As it used to be.
Yes. Until the early 60s. Mm. But, at the same time, the issue with what we have currently in our midst is that marriage has been redefined.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not about whether people, because we've misunderstood and it's a whole different topic, we won't go down it, but our definition of marriage changed first. And once we change the definition of marriage, well, what's to stop?
Yeah.
It's a bit like, you know, if you take the analogy, Peter talks to Cornelius and his household, Gentile. And they kind of say, and the Holy Spirit suddenly descends on them and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter says, well, we can't stop, we cannot baptize these people. And in the same way, once we define marriages as two people who love each other and want to kind of put a seal on their love for each other, is what marriage is. Well, what's to stop these two people from doing that if they love each other, even if they're two men or two women? Well, the problem isn't the fact that they're gay, the problem is that we've forgotten what marriage is about, which is, you know, there is something.
We have them after the kids now.
Well, that's another problem too, but, you know, because it's part of the same problem. But anyway, so I just wanted to kind of spend a bit of time on that so that we're clear about this is not the sin that is unlike any other sin.
Mm. No.
It's so just really obvious. And then you start looking at the list further down the line and think, actually, okay, I'm not guilty of that, but I've got two or three of these.
Yeah.
And they're all things that are that come out of unbelief and idolatry, and they lead to the destruction of human society, which is how God punishes us. He lets us destroy each other and ourselves. So on that very cheerful note, we have now concluded that the pagans and the heathen, the Gentiles, they really are in a bad, bad place.
Mm-hmm.
And from here we continue and we discover that the Jews have different problems, and their problems are just as serious.
But they weren't all like that. Just the same now, aren't they?
Because humans haven't changed and sin hasn't gone away.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And in our problem, in our society, the problem likewise is unbelief and the failure to worship God rightly. Because then life is all about self-fulfillment now, so I worship me. You know, that's the be-all and end-all, as opposed to faithfulness to God, who is faithful to us.
It won't change, though.
No. Except through the gospel. Through the gospel, through faith in Jesus. Yeah. That's the one thing that changes everything, as we will discover once we finally get to the end of chapter 3 in a few months' time. But for now, because we do not have endless hours, and God has also created a night in which to rest, and it would be disobedient not to sleep, we will close. And as always, we close with prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your righteousness. We thank you that you have had patience with us, and you have not abandoned us to our sin, but you have revealed your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, and through whom we have been made and declared righteous. We pray that you would keep us faithful, and even when we are faithless, give us always the assurance that you are faithful, because you cannot deny yourself. So that always we would always come to you with our sins, with repentant hearts, and trusting in your love and in your grace in Jesus. Keep us now safe in this night, and according to your gracious will, give us further opportunities to come together to share your word and to grow in love for you and for one another. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.